you keep them open at Luke 18, 9 to 14, and we'll get there eventually. There was a pastor who got a card from a woman in his congregation, and there was a very nice note written inside. And this note raved about his preaching, even comparing him to Billy Graham. And the note finished by saying, "I think you are one of the really great preachers of all time." Well, when the pastor showed this note to his wife, she asked, "Who is that woman?" And he said, "Well, she's a very intelligent member of the congregation who loves great preaching." And then he asked his wife, "How many great preachers do you suppose there are in the world?" And she said, "One less than you think." Well, we return this morning to our series on the so-called seven deadly sins that we were working through before Palm Sunday and Easter. And today we're talking about, you guessed it, the sin of pride, or what someone has called the idolatrous worship of self. Now, if you remember, the seven deadly sins are what those early desert fathers identified as the cardinal sins, the sins of the human heart from which all other sin originates. And before we took our Easter break, we took a look at four of those seven deadly sins: envy, sloth, anger, and gluttony, which leaves three more to consider: lust, greed, and pride. And it seems I've saved the worst for the last. Delay tactic, I guess. But today we're going to focus on the sin of pride, which has been traditionally considered to be the worst of the seven deadly sins. But before we go any further, a question we need to ask is, what's so sinful about pride? Well, you know, in our world today, pride is often considered to be a very positive trait, as long as it doesn't become arrogance. And people take pride in a job well done. They take pride in a group that they identify with, whether it's family, their heritage, or their church, their bowling league, or whatever it is they belong to. They take some pride in it. And people today talk about national pride and Black pride, Southern pride, gay pride. And we encourage our children to take pride in their accomplishments as well. So why should pride be considered a deadly sin? Well, our contemporary world has taken that word pride and made it synonymous with the word self-respect. It's taken a vice and turned it into a virtue. You see, traditionally, pride has always been viewed as the worst and the deadliest of the seven deadly sins. But pride has now moved from being the root of much evil to being the root of all virtue. It's seen as a positive good to be practiced and cultivated, you know, being proud of ourselves. And these days, pride no longer goeth before a fall, as Proverbs 16:18 says, it cometh before a promotion. And so the great sin today is no longer pride. It's now low self-esteem. But what the scriptures and the church have warned us about as far as the deadly sin of pride is not pride in the sense of self-respect or in a legitimate sense of our own worth. It's pride in the sense of feeling superior to others, being vain and egotistic. I mean, just think of the many synonyms for the word pride: arrogance, conceit, hubris, haughtiness, boastfulness, self-centeredness, presumptuous, and we could go on. They're not pretty words, but that's the pride we're talking about here. And we see a lot of it in our world, even in our churches. There was a cartoon of two women who were sitting together, and one is smiling and she's doing all the talking, and the other is quiet and looking very glum. And the smiley woman says, "Well, that's enough about me. Now let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" And that's really what pride does to us. You know, it gives us a kind of a tunnel vision there. And it makes everything that we see through the lens of me. And we also see a lot of prideful behavior in the media these days, whether it's certain politicians — I don't have to mention any names — entertainers, boastful sports figures. We see a lot of that. One really extreme example was boxing champion Muhammad Ali when he was young and really arrogant, and he sang that song, you remember, "I am the greatest." Well, there's a story of how one day Muhammad Ali got on an airplane and he refused to fasten his seatbelt. And when the flight attendant asked him to buckle up, he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." You know, pride isn't always that blatant. There was a young woman who went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin and I'd like your help. You see, when I come to church on Sunday, I can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest woman in the congregation. And I know I shouldn't think that, but I can't help it." Well, the pastor decided to help her. He said, "Young lady, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a terrible mistake." Well, we can laugh a bit, you know, when we see foolish pride in others. And, you know, like bad breath, pride is easy to detect in others, but it's harder to detect in ourselves. Pride can show up without us even recognizing it, really. It often likes to hide behind some of our other sins. For example, when someone cheats or maybe steals, what they're really saying is, "I'm a genius. I won't get caught." And they think they're above the law. The rules don't apply to them. It's really pride. Or when someone lies, you know, they're saying, "Well, I don't want to tell the truth because it may make me look bad. It might damage my image." And so behind the lie, it's pride. And, you know, pride is something that's very subtle, really, because it attacks us not at our weakest points, but at our strongest points. It creeps in where we feel most competent in ourselves. Pride thrives on our strengths and our goodness. So where are you going to experience pride? Well, where you're at your best and what you're good at. And that's where pride grows and blossoms. Now, I came across an interesting definition of pride. It was written by a man named David Rhodes, and he likens pride to a dandelion, that stubborn weed that grows in our lawns, and this is where I took the title for this message. He says, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep, only a little needs to be left behind, and it can sprout again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks. It flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness." And this is why pride is so hard to detect in ourselves. It operates on our good points and on our strong points. It often grows where we're at our best. As for myself, pride is a sin that I don't claim any mastery over. You know, pastors everywhere are vulnerable to it, even though we want people to see us as being humble, right? Years ago, I used to have a number of framed diplomas and certificates up on the wall in my office, and they didn't really amount to much anyway. But one day I got convicted and I thought, I should be more humble. And so I took them all down and I stuffed them all in a drawer out of sight. But did I take them down because of my humility, or because my pride wanted people to notice my humility? See, pride can be very subtle. But why, of all the deadly sins, does God seem to hate this one the most? More than greed or lust or anger? Why is it at the top of the list? Well, Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him." And in the first one on that list that follows is arrogant eyes and a proud look. In another proverb, 16 verse 18, it warns us, as we know, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And that doesn't mean that God hates the prideful person, but he hates the pride in the person because he knows what it can do to us. He knows that it can lead to destruction. It can lead to a fall. And why is that? Because it promotes self-sufficiency rather than God's sufficiency. Pride causes us to forget our Maker. As God warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:14, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. And that's what happens. Overweening pride in ourselves causes us to forget God. It gives us the illusion that we're independent and we're self-sufficient. And what it does is it ends up hurting our relationship with God. It hurts our prayer life. Also our relationships with one another. So how do I recognize pride in me? Well, some years ago, Discipleship Journal published an article that listed the common symptoms of pride. So maybe we'll recognize ourselves in some of them. I did. Number one, a spotty prayer life, which suggests that we're not really relying on God, but we're believing that, you know, I can do it all on my own. It's pride. Number two, weariness. It can be the result of just trying to do it all on our own, or doing more than God intends, which means we're not letting Him order our day. And it's pride that drives that. Number three, anger. Can indicate that we're not trusting in God's plans and God's timing. And so what do? Well, then I try to take control and I get upset when things don't go my way. Number four, a critical spirit. Bringing others down to make us feel better about ourselves. And that can point to an inflated sense of self. Number five, defensiveness. Overreacting to criticism or just the inability to laugh at our own mistakes, which suggests we're taking ourselves too seriously or too highly. Six, impatience. Annoyance with having to listen or wait or serve or be anonymous or be led by someone else. All of those things can hint at an overdeveloped sense of self-importance. And seven, which I called standoffishness here, an unwillingness to associate or to get to know certain people that don't measure up to my standards. As Romans 12:16 says, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And so we see that pride leads to all of these things. So it's not that surprising that God hates pride. Three times in the Bible it tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I don't think we want the Maker of the universe opposed to us. Well, you know, when we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus is no different than his Father on this. His most scathing criticism is directed at those who practice spiritual pride, those Jewish religious leaders themselves. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, he says in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. He saves his greatest criticism for those who are filled with spiritual pride. And so if Jesus' strongest condemnation is directed at pride, how can we Christians deal then with the sin of pride in our lives? How do we overcome the worst and deadliest sin? Well, let's have a look at that short parable that Kim read for us from Luke 18, 9 to 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke begins it with in verse 9 there by telling us the reason for the parable. That makes it simple. He tells us why Jesus told us the parable. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. And so we know that it's a teaching especially directed at those who were spiritually proud or feeling superior to others, but we also know there's something we can probably apply to ourselves. And so it pictures two men in Jerusalem who go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, that is a fastidious law keeper, who you would expect to see there, and the other is a tax collector, a notorious lawbreaker who you wouldn't really expect to see there. Now, in our day, the word Pharisee, if you're familiar with it, has actually become a kind of a caricature for a bad person. And so we color the Pharisees kind of a dark gray, and we tend to think of ourselves as superior to them. But you know, in their day, the Pharisees were the most admired of spiritual leaders. Holy men in white flowing robes, and they were highly respected in the community. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were seen as the worst kind of crooks, you know, who got rich by colluding with the Romans and extorting money from their own people. Two very different kinds of people here. And so we have to understand that Jesus, telling a story that condemns the Pharisee and approves the tax collector, would have been totally shocking and scandalous to those who first heard it. So this parable is not just about the bad Pharisee and the good tax collector, as we might view it. The people of Jesus' day would have seen it as just the opposite. Jesus just turned the tables on them here. So on the outside, these two men couldn't have been any more different. We see there the Pharisee stands up, probably in the inner court, you know, closest to the holy place, and he's very conscious of his own righteousness. And it says, it's kind of a giveaway, it says he prayed about himself. And it's clear that that's where the focus of this proud man is. It's on himself. This is what he prays. He says, God, thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And if you look at that passage, you just notice all the first person pronouns in there, I. He didn't really go to pray to God. He prayed to himself. He was giving himself a testimonial before God. And so he prays with confidence, he prays with pride, to remind God of all his righteous acts and his worthiness above other men. Now, it's a bit extreme. We don't hear that kind of thing very much. But it's the point of the parable that's important here. Notice that his prayer doesn't express any sense of need or dependence on God. It's a very pride-filled prayer. And as he prays, he looks over at this tax collector standing in the far corner who dares to come and say his prayers in his unclean state. And it says the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, in his own eyes and everyone else's, the tax collector didn't have a leg to stand on. I mean, he was a rotten sinner, and he knew it. In the English text here, he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. But in the original words, it's more like he says, have mercy on me, the sinner. He recognizes that he has nothing to plead, he has nothing to bargain with, and in his eyes, he is the sinner par excellence. He doesn't compare himself with anyone else. And he prays desperately in an agony of repentance, admitting his need and simply asking for mercy. His words express his longing for forgiveness, and he knows that the ground for his appeal here lies solely with the mercy of God, not in any good thing he has done. So these two men were very different on the outside, but not as different as we might think. Both have come to seek God's favor, and on the inside, both of them are dead. They're spiritually dead. Both are lost, both are broken, both are in need of God. And the real difference between them is not in their place in society. The important difference is that the tax collector knows that he's dead and lost and broken. The Pharisee doesn't. The Pharisee keeps score of all his goodness here, but the tax collector cries out for God's mercy. You see, to know and to admit that we're lost and broken and dead is the beginning of resurrection. It's the beginning of new life. Keeping a score on the point system just blinds us to our own deadness. And so we need to understand here that the tax collector's humility wasn't some kind of virtue that he'd worked up. No, it was just a realistic assessment of his true condition. It's just an honest look at himself. He was a failure at being righteous. He had no hope of setting things right between himself and God except for the mercy of God. That's his plea. We also need to understand that God didn't withhold anything from the Pharisee when he prayed. God gave him exactly what he asked for. Nothing. He didn't ask for anything. He thought he had it all. And so Jesus ends the parable by saying, I tell you that this man, that's the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a spiritual principle. So this parable is really about justification and the grace of God. But this pride thing really comes into it. Being prideful by depending on one's own merits here is what keeps people from experiencing God's grace, from surrendering their lives to Him. It's pride that says, I don't need God, I can make it on my own. And so the prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee here we see in this last verse is just radically set aside in favor of the prayer of the desperate tax collector who attributes nothing good to himself. He just casts himself totally on the mercy of God. And what happens then is a new door to life is opened up for him. We don't know what happened afterward. We don't know if he followed through, whether or not he chose to turn from his sinful lifestyle and walk into his resurrection. But that choice, that opportunity, was what now lay before him. And it's a choice that God sets before each one of us as well. God hates haughty eyes and a proud look, and he's not moved by all the good things that we do. He's moved by a humility and a contrite heart that says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That casts everything on him. There was a pastor and his wife, and they had a son in his teens who turned away from the faith and from his family, and he became wild and rebellious. In fact, he hurt and embarrassed his family so many times that his mother told a friend that she wasn't sure that she could love her own son anymore because he had hurt them so much. One day after another of his escapades, he showed up at home and he did what he'd done many times before. He claimed that his actions weren't really so bad. He promised to make it up and to do better. But his mom just couldn't take it anymore. She walked out of the room. And sitting alone in the living room there, the son picked up the family photo album from the coffee table. And he saw a photo in there that moved him. It put tears in his eyes. And he called his mother back into the room and said, Mom, when I looked at this photo, I realized why you can't love me anymore. In the picture, you're looking at me as a little boy and your eyes are filled with such hope in me. But Mom, I dashed all your hopes. I know it, I dashed all your hopes. Now he was speaking to his mother out of desperation and humility. Not a promise to do better, not a claim that what he'd done wasn't so bad, just a desperate realization and an admission that there's no reason that my mom ought to love me. And that humble admission is the point when the mother's heart breaks for her son again and wants to embrace him and forgive him. The parable tells us that we can't get God's blessing by trying to hold up our goodness, thinking I'm not so bad. No, he wants us to confess how desperately we need his grace. If we come to God on the basis of our own goodness, then you know what we'll have to do is we'll have to wait until we measure up to his high standards. I mean, we never will. But if we understand that it's the poor in spirit, those who are desperate that that's who God responds to, then maybe we'll be ready to repent. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness leads us toward repentance. And God, in His kindness, listens to the desperate person. In my desperation, I can approach God. And I can come to Him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can say, Lord, this anger in my life, this greed, this lust, this envy, this pride in me, I see it there. I acknowledge it as mine. I own it, and I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. And that's when God says, my child, you are my own. He doesn't say that because I try to tell Him how good I am or how deserving I should be, but because my desperation has taken me to the foot of the cross. And that's where I can say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. I wish I could say that that's the way I approach God every time. It's not always the condition of my heart. A lot of times I have to be humbled and reminded of my own desperate state. So how do we deal with pride in our lives? Well, the parable tells us what to do, to recognize it, to admit it, and repent of it. But you know, even that would not be effective if the Son of God had not come down. If Jesus Himself had not humbled Himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Paul says, and thereby making a way for desperate people to find mercy and forgiveness. Through Jesus, heaven bends low to the soul that feels its need. Jesus Himself has not only shown us the way, He is the way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that if God Himself has come and humbled Himself, has come and washed our feet, has given His life on a filthy cross, who are we to be proud? Lord Jesus, You showed us our great worth, our great value by dying for us, giving Your life for us, but You also showed us the example of humility to follow. And I pray today that each soul here would see its need and take that step to invite You to come, to forgive, to heal, to give new life. Because that's the entry point. And so, Lord, we just pray for each one here today. Bring us to that point of humility before You, because we know it's the beginning of good things. Repentance always brings good things. Help us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.